Christian. They yelled, "Burn him." So the old man, as he stood there, young men started running and grabbing logs and blocks of wood, and they stacked them around the old man, and some men grabbed this old man and prepared to tie him to the stake. And he told them, "You don't need to tie me here. The same God who has been with me will allow me to stay here in the flames." So they stacked the wood around, and as they lit the fire, this old man who had spent many, many days and hours with the Apostle John, that beloved disciple whom our Jesus loved and who loved our Lord, this old man Polycarp had spent many hours and many days with John. Now John had gone on some years before, and now it was Polycarp. It was his hour. As the flames began to grow, he cried out in prayer, "Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I praise thee because you have judged me worthy of this hour and to partake of this cup like the cup of Christ." And the flames rose up, and that old man burnt to death for his faith. Tonight and the next 3 nights, Lord willing, we'd like to share together some glimpses of the Pilgrim Church. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a hymn. It's a hymn that I grew up with. It was written by Horatius Bonar many years ago. It's "Far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the Pilgrim Church pursues her way until her crown be won. No slacker grows the fight, no feebler is the foe, nor less the need of armor tried, of shield and spear and bow." And there's other verses. Finally it says, "Still faithful to our God, to our captain true, we follow where he leads the way, the kingdom in our view." Would you raise your hand? We're not going to sing that right now, but if you're acquainted with that song, I know at least a couple of you that are, but several of you are familiar with that. Maybe till the week's over we'll try and sing it. I'd like to speak about the Pilgrim Church. Before we do that, I'd like to bow our heads again for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we pause tonight with grateful hearts. Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. We're thankful to be here far down the ages now, with much of her journey done, Lord. We don't know how much, but we sense the reality that we're drawing near to the close of this age, and surely our Lord is coming back, and we want to be found watching and ready and with our loins girded about and our lights burning, and like unto men that wait for our Lord. Father, it's my prayer that these evenings will help sharpen us and prepare us again to do that. Lord, I need that reminder, and I pray that you would speak to me, your servant, tonight, as well as each one. Father, only you know the needs that are here, the realities and the lives of these dear brothers and sisters. I pray that you would bless them, and in some way, Father, through your eternal word, that you would meet the needs of those that perhaps have struggles or raging temptations or difficult, frustrating circumstances that they're trying to cope with in life. Father, may some glimpse from your church down through history, even though we can only just take such a tiny glimpse tonight, may that in some way encourage each heart. As we commit this evening to you, Father, we desire most of all that our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, will be exalted. And it's in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we take some glimpses tonight of the Pilgrim Church, and that was my request and commission that came to me from one of your young servants here a number of months ago, and it's been a blessing to me. I've told my wife again and again, this fresh study of the history of the church has will have blessed me more than anyone else that I have the chance to share what limited things that I've gained with will. And so I am thankful for that, and it's been a blessing to me again to review a little bit. I had prepared some handouts. Brother Joel said the copier didn't work, so you don't have them tonight. Have some dates and some time frame. Perhaps those will be forthcoming later on in the week. Had some different ones for each night. Tonight, we'll not focus on that. I may just give you some glimpses. I want to take a look at the first 500 years after Pentecost just so quickly. That's really the time frame, at least I'm thinking of. And really Pentecost up until the Middle Ages, which roughly began around the year 500 or a little bit before that. Later on through the week, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'd like to take just a quick glimpse at some things that happened in what's known as the Middle Ages, a large segment of history from about 500 to about the year 1500, about a 1,000-year time frame. The third evening, Lord willing, I'd like to speak about the Reformation era. And again, just a couple hundred years, about the year 1500 to 1700. And then finally, the modern era in session four, from about 1700 up till today. And again, just so few glimpses. But with your prayers and with your interest in the Word of God and in the history of the church, I pray that we can be blessed together in that endeavor. And so I would ask for your ongoing prayers for that. I want to say that the history of the Pilgrim Church is not primarily a story of denominations. And it's possible that we will have some glimpses of the beginning of some denominations along the way, although the time frame, I've shared this at home with some young people some weeks ago, and I had 2 hours each evening and had 5 evenings. And now we have about 55 minutes and 4 evenings, so it'll be very, very quick glimpses. And I know that buzzer is going to come quite soon, and that's all right. May the Lord just grant us some glimpse, whatever we need. Rather, we're really trying to get some glimpses of some of the faithful followers of Jesus down through the centuries and how they came together at times in groups of believers, or all the time, really, when they could, forming churches or a part of the church. I want to make this statement too in the onset. You're probably acquainted with this, but we have the dating system that we're familiar with, BC and AD. And BC means before Christ, and so when we count years before Christ, the bigger the number, the farther we are back in history. The older we are, the farther back before Christ. And there is, for your information, not actually a 0 year in this system. And AD, you might think means, you know, sometimes people spontaneously think it means after death, but it doesn't. It means Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. So AD, we're in AD 2014. That's the year of our Lord since the birth of Jesus. And so because of some errors in the dating system, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the divine Son of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us, was probably born about 4 years B.C., technically. So that's just a little technical detail. Now, I want to give a little bit of biblical foundation for what I want to talk about tonight. And if we end up spending too long in the Word of God, can we really do that, actually? And so I would like to just ponder for a few moments as we start some things actually out of the Scripture. And you can either listen or turn as you see best. I did very much appreciate the opening devotion. Those thoughts about the organic nature of the church, the warnings of a hierarchy of clergy and laity, the warning about having certain sacred places. You remember how the Samaritan woman said, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She was trying to raise a controversy, and Jesus said, no, woman, the time is coming, as Brother Philip read, and now is, when they that worship the Father are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking that kind of people to worship Him. He still is, by the way. And then that third area that all the members are needed. We're all needed. It's not a few that are active and others are passive. It's such a grievous thing to me to look at the history of the church and how that struggle has been so dominant down through the years. So I appreciated that opening devotion. I want you to think for a moment. Go back in your minds as we begin this study tonight. Go back in your minds to the book of Genesis and think about when sin entered into the world and the woman saw that tree that it was pleasant to the eyes and that it was something that was to be desired to make one wise. And she reached out and partook of that fruit. She gave it to Adam, her husband, and sin entered into humanity. Sin entered into the world. And as God began to deal with that sin, he made some pronouncements. And one of the pronouncements he made is that all is not lost. You remember that your Lord Jesus tonight was not an afterthought. The Bible tells us that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Your Lord Jesus was slain in the mind of God long before the world was ever created. And so God made some pronouncements after that sin in the garden. And one of them, after he cursed the ground for man's sake and he cursed the woman in childbearing and in sorrow and travail, and then he cursed the serpent, and then he made this statement. He said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, I want to highlight for you a moment tonight as we get started, as we think about this pilgrim church, you think with me about that seed, the seed of the woman. God said is someday going to bruise the serpent's head. Now, God had a tremendous plan for that seed. And that was that seed, Galatians tells us, is Christ. It's that seed that's Christ. And it's the seed of the woman. Later we find out in the 12th chapter of Genesis that God called a man out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord spoke unto Abraham and said, "Get you up out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And your name is going to be great. And in you, or in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." We have the seed of the woman. We have the seed of Abraham. Later we find out that it's indeed the seed of Isaac and not of Ishmael and of Jacob and ultimately of Judah. And then finally God reveals that it's of the seed of David. God kept narrowing down in the progressive revelation of the scripture where that seed was going to come. But the point is that seed, when planted, that seed of the Lord Jesus was going to grow up and bear the fruit of the church. I just want you to get that glimpse tonight, right as we begin. And remember what Jesus said in the 16th chapter of Matthew, very common a quote. He said, "Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock of myself, I will build my church." Now, I don't know how many of you here tonight would call Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship my church. But Jesus said, "I will build my church. And I trust that you want to be a part of my church. And I want to be a part of my church. And I trust that my church is a part of my church." Because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So whenever you talk about my church, make sure your church is my church. Because Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's no one else's. It's mine. It's mine. And we want to be a part of that church that's the my church, the pilgrim church. The gates of hell prevail? Never. They tried? Absolutely. But they'll never prevail against the church. I think it's interesting how to Abraham, God said, "I will make. I will make." And Jesus said, "I will build." You think about that as you think about the pilgrim church. God told Abraham, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation. And in you, all families of the earth are going to be blessed." That's a work of the church, through the church. But Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will make. I will build." Well, let's jump right on into it here. After Jesus rose from the dead, his apostles surrounded him. They had a question. It's recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was a fair question. They'd been looking for this kingdom. They had some thoughts as to what this thing was going to look like. And I still, even after Jesus' death and his glorious resurrection, I still think they were not quite getting it. I still think they thought maybe the angel band was going to come down and inflict some kind of a coup on the Roman army and they could finally have this glorious kingdom of Israel. "Lord, will you at this time, is it time now, Lord, to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you wait, you just tarry. You just tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Wait again, huh? "Lord, we've been waiting. We thought maybe now it would be time. I mean, you've died and you've rose again. What more could happen? Surely now it's time for the kingdom." Jesus said, "You wait." And then a cloud carried him out of their sight shortly after that. So they did. They went back to Jerusalem in the upper room, probably the home of John Mark's mother, about 120 of them there. They waited. They tarried. The Bible says in the second chapter of Acts that time finally came. That day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all that house. 120 men and women inside. The wind filled that house. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and cloven tongues of fire, and they began to speak with other tongues. And you know what happened there on Pentecost? And Peter began to preach, and he said, "We're not drunk like you think, but this is that. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your young men shall prophesy, and your old men are going to dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I'm going to pour out in those days of my spirit," and so forth. This is that. The church begins. Sometimes we call that the birthday of the church. Sometimes we call it that. But the church began to go from there. And you know the story. I do want to review, because it's the first part of our history of the Pilgrim Church. I want to review for you quickly this thought. The church began right away to spread and multiply. Jesus had said, "I want you to go and take my gospel, my good news, to every nation." But he said, "I want you to begin at Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's exactly the way it worked. It began right there at Jerusalem. Pentecost happened. The Spirit of God was poured out. The place was shaken. Men began to preach. That same day, there were added unto the church 3,000 souls. And a few days later, it says there were now 5,000. And then later, it says there were multitudes of men and women. The church began to grow and began to spread on and on and on. Well, I think it's interesting to ponder how God, our God, had prepared the world of that day for this growth of his church. Just a little reminder of history. In that era, that time frame, already was what is known as the Pax Romana. That is the Latin word for peace of Rome. The Roman peace was going on. It lasted from about 30 years before Christ to about 230 some years after Christ, or AD. The Pax Romana. And I think we see in several things, and I want to highlight those for you, because I think it's interesting to see how God was working in history. Remember, God sets up and takes down rulers and men, whoever he will, and he does it at his own pleasure, and he doesn't ask anyone else for advice when he does it. He just does it. And so God was already arranging the conditions of the world for his gospel to go out. In the time of the Pax Romana, Rome was ruling the world. Alexander the Great had already lived and died, and he had been the greatest general the world had ever known. He had spread the Greek culture and in the Hellenization of the empire of his day, and so that there was a language, the Greek language, became very universal in that time, in the time of our Lord Jesus. The Greek language that was the language of the civilized world. And not only that, but we have a culture that's kind of spread throughout the world, and there's a new appetite since the days of Alexander for literature. There's an appetite of learning that has kind of permeated the known world of that time. And then on top of that, you have Rome coming along and conquering, and the Pax Romana, you have at least a relatively stable empire. Now, there were still problems and wars and situations, but there's a relatively stable empire. And furthermore, Rome had built a tremendous infrastructure. Do you know that when you go out, and I walked along your road out here today, and I'm pretty sure that road had a crown on it, that is the Roman design. The old Roman roads, already in the time of our Lord Jesus, there were already 50,000 miles of paved roads. You can look at the design they've excavated, those Roman roads, and they had developed a base rock, and they developed a second layer, and then finally a third layer. They figured out the advantage of crowning a road for drainage, and the way they had put rock on top, essentially creating paved roads. Some of them you can still find today, 50,000 miles of them. And not just roads, but bridges across chasms and things like aqueducts to transfer water and to drain difficult to traverse areas. The infrastructure, what I'm trying to say is, was very ripe for spread, for travel. You have a language that's more universal than it's ever been. You have a infrastructure of travel and of roadways and relative peace, to the extent that people, prior to this Pax Romana, there were a lot of bandits, there were warring tribes. It was very dangerous to travel. The caravans were often robbed or plundered or pillaged. But in this time of the Pax Romana, there was a relative degree of stability and peace. God was setting the stage. That's what I'm trying to emphasize to you tonight in the Roman Empire. And indeed, after Pentecost, that gospel began to spread. Now I want to, it's interesting, I had that word organic written down too. I wanted to think just a moment that there was an early organic spreading of the gospel, of the church, growth of the church at the beginning. Right at the beginning, you have things like Pentecost happening when there are thousands of people there on that day of Pentecost. You remember that? They said, how is this working? We're all hearing in our own tongue. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and parts of Libya about Cyrene. We do all hear in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. These were Jewish proselytes or Jewish men and women of the dispersion who had come back to Jerusalem to worship. And they heard the gospel. Do you see how God had made ready a right time? Galatians tells us when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And it was the fullness of time. The Roman Empire was ready. The people were ready. And Jesus Christ came upon the scene, that promised seed, and began to build what he called my church, of which we're a part here tonight. So there was an early organic spreading from Pentecost. The Jews of the dispersion, the scattering that resulted in persecution. The Bible speaks early in Acts about the persecution and the death and stoning of Stephen, the first martyr we know of. And it goes on in the next chapter and tells us that then they that were scattered abroad after the persecution or after the killing of Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. The church already is beginning to spread. That's an organic spreading. Later, there were planned spreading. We have the church up at Antioch, a little north of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas takes Paul up there to the brethren at Antioch, a largely Gentile church, and a very active church. And these brethren begin to pray and fast. And so they start planning some deliberate missionary journeys. And on that first and second and third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, churches are deliberately planned. And out of that came things like glimpses we get from the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He says, "Many of the brethren, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Planned, deliberate preaching. We have Paul spending 2 years in Ephesus, disputing daily at the school of one Tyrannus, so that the Bible tells us, can you get this, that all Asia heard the gospel. The church is spreading fast. Would to God we would see days like that again. All Asia heard the gospel just with Paul teaching at a school and working miracles, and people would come through that city of Ephesus. It was kind of a resort town and had the temple of the goddess Diana. Had nice weather. There were a lot of reasons why people came and visited that city of 250,000 people. And Paul was there for a couple of years, and people would go back, and the church spread and grew. I want to show you that early biblical spreading of the church. I want to remind you also that early on there were already challenges. Remember, Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail. I don't know how you take that. Does that mean that the gates of hell are assaulting the church? Well, I think that's true sometimes. But the presiding elder in our congregation often reminds us that really what that means is the gates of hell are the ones that are retreating, and they can't hope to prevail against the church. The church is marching on and assaulting, and the gates of hell won't prevail. But already, even by the time the New Testament ends and the church is spreading, and it's already spreading across the known Roman Empire, there are already these challenges. We have things like factions going on that the apostle addresses in the book of Corinthians. We have issues of lawsuits. We have problems with the keeping of the Lord's Supper. We have problems with women teaching. We have difficulties with the gifts of the Spirit and the emphasis and being used wrongly. We've got struggles with false teachers. We've got issues and schisms between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and who has to obey and keep what. We've got those kind of issues. And later, even in Revelation, we find issues like the doctrine of Jezebel and the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitans and things like that. Already, at the close of the New Testament era, we're already having challenges along with that spreading of the early church. But God has never allowed the gates of hell to prevail, and the church marches on. The church marches on. Well, I want to think for a moment about some of the early opposition. The other night I stayed up a couple hours longer than I should have, actually into the morning, Sunday morning, and I tried to put together a little bit of a timeline. I had done it once before, about twice that long. And so it's a little scrunched up and hard to put much there. But I just, even for my own sake, kind of wanted to see how this thing has progressed a little bit. And you can remember, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we have the church growing and spreading there. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on. And we have the Apostle Paul going to Rome there at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And he was there because of his faith, and he appealed to Caesar. You know that account. I won't go into it. And he ended up at Rome. And from Rome, then, he wrote a number of letters, prison epistles, we call them, like the book of Philippians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Philemon, and at least one other, I believe. I can't think of them all right now, that he wrote from that place in his latter years. But Nero became the Caesar, the ruler of Rome at that time. And Nero started out pretty friendly, but then he began to turn against these Christians. This Christianity is spreading like wildfire, even in the city of Rome. And the apostle, you know, he dwelt 2 years in his own hired house, and he received people that came to him, and I think this thing's just growing. And Nero's starting to get nervous, and there are some other things that happen, and one of those things that happened is there was a big fire in the city of Rome, a tragic fire. And it's still unknown by history. Many people believe Nero himself set that fire. He was kind of a madman. But in any case, people began to blame Nero for it, and Nero didn't like that. He wanted to maintain his popularity, and so he turned that blame toward the Christians. And then persecution began to break out horribly. And you can read of accounts of how Nero would light up his garden parties at night with burning believers, young men like you, young men. Here, we're going to have a garden party out in Nero's beautiful gardens, and he's going to have his lords and his ladies, and they're going to drink and they're going to have a feast. And can you imagine he's going to tie up some Christians around the edge and going to light these people on fire while he feasts in a drunken orgy? But this Nero dealt with a couple of men that we know about from the Word of God, and one of them was the Apostle Paul. And history tells us that Paul was beheaded under Nero's reign. And Peter, who also ended up in Rome, history tells us, was crucified upside down. Now, I don't know how many of you know why Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. But I believe the reason is, and I think this would be borne out in history, Paul, if you recall, was a Roman citizen. He had Roman citizenship. You can look up today that a Roman citizen, one of the things they had, one of the rights they had was if they needed to be killed as a criminal, they would be killed by beheading and not by crucifixion. Peter, on the other hand, was not a Roman citizen. Peter was born in Galilee. He was not born in a city that offered him that citizenship, and so he was crucified as a heretic. And history tells us that he wasn't worthy. He did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like a savior. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Persecution begins to break out. That cup, remember? Jesus had asked the apostles. They said, Lord, remember James and John? Lord, we'd like to sit one on your right hand and on your other on your left. And Jesus had a question for them. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we're able. And Jesus said, that's right, you will indeed. To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But that cup, you know, down through the years, in fact, I read it recently again in the Pilgrim Church. It's a part of this study. I've read a number of different accounts of history. I realize that history many times is an interpretation, and the one who's recording history or the one who's even teaching history like myself can give their slant on things and can kind of offer their influence on things. And so we're accountable to the Lord. But nevertheless, I have enjoyed reading from differing perspectives. But one of the things that early elders were asked a question that you can find quite early on, only a few hundred years after Christ, some of the writings reveal that some of the early elders were asked, as they were appointed to be a servant of the word, are you willing to drink of the cup of Christ, even if that means suffering and death? Are you willing? And they would pronounce their willingness before being ordained to go further. And are we willing today? I think that's a question that needs to be before us in this study. Well, after the Apostle Paul and Peter and the days of the apostles, John was the only one of the 12 who died a natural death as far as we know, probably somewhere in the 90s, soon after the revelation was given. We have a time that we know of and often refer to as the Apostolic Fathers. And there were men who wrote and who defended the faith, and we have many of their writings today. Maybe some of you have read those more extensively even than I have. I've read in them. I've not read them extensively. We have brothers, even here in Pennsylvania, have done that very extensively and have written about that, and that's been very helpful. But the Apostolic Fathers, men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Rome, to be distinguished from Clement of Alexandria, who came later, men like Origen, Justin Martyr. These men wrote, these men, many of them were scholars, many of them were teachers, and they strengthened the early church, the apostolic fathers. Many of them, if not most of them, like the one we spoke of tonight, Polycarp, suffered a martyr's death. As the church began to grow, early on, they began to sense some need, and I think there's always a tension down through history for how much should other writings and organization play a part, but there were things like the Apostles' Creed, which was written quite early. I would have had that in your notes. Maybe you can see that later if you're not familiar with it. The Apostles' Creed was a simple creed stating, and it was often memorized and spoken together by early believers, even as early as already in the second century. Soon there was a writing known as the Didache, the teaching, and it was a little more extensive, and it starts out, there are two ways. And maybe some of you are acquainted with a hymn in the Christian hymnary that I see you use. There are two ways in this our day. I think that springs from that writing of the Didache. As believers began to try and solidify their beliefs and as the gospel went out. Wasn't long, the first 300 years, and I want to make this point tonight. I realize the time is going quickly, but I want you to get this glimpse. If you look at this first 500 years or so, the first 300 years were the marching forward of the church with much attempt to stamp it out. And then a great change occurred that we want to speak of shortly. I wrote down a quote from a book called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, which has been brought back into print. It's a very valuable work, as this man spent his life studying and recording many writings. But he makes this comment of the first 300 years of the church that no earthly power can crush it. It is invincible to attacks from without. There was so much bloodshed. You have men like Diocletian, who became emperor in those first 300 years, and the bloodshed and the horrible atrocities and tortures and cruelties and killings that happened under Diocletian are just unthinkable, unspeakable. But even in that time, even in those first 300 years, no earthly power can crush it, invincible to attacks from without. The witness of its sufferings and even its persecutors become its converts, and it grows more rapidly than it can be destroyed. Tertullian, one of those early church fathers who wrote, he's famous for this quote, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Remember that promised seed we talked about? The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, that promised seed. Now that seed working in men and women's life, as they shed their blood, as they drink of that cup of Christ, it becomes seed for more believers. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And Broadbent speaks that early, those first 300 years, it grew more rapidly than it could be destroyed. But then he says the following period of nearly 200 years shows the union of the church and state. Even when the powers of the mightiest empire are put into the church's hand, do not enable her to save the state from destruction, for in abandoning the position which her very name implies of being called out of the world and of separation to Christ, she loses the power that comes from subjection to her Lord, exchanging it for an earthly authority that is fatal to herself. I don't know if you got all that, but I think that's a very powerful quote. Well, we come down in time. These first 300 years, the church is spreading really throughout the Roman Empire. There are some evidences that it went farther than that, maybe on even into Asia. It's interesting to note that even more recently, there have been uncovered some evidences of very early Christianity in other parts of the world. We don't know how far and wide that the apostles and those that followed them traveled with the gospel, but certainly throughout the Roman Empire, by the end of the 300s, this was happening. And then we have this huge event that changed the nature of the church, probably most of you are familiar with, but we have an emperor by the name of Constantine. And remember, by now it's very illegal to be a Christian. Thousands of Christians have been martyred, chased down, hunted, killed, slain. And now we have an emperor by the name of Constantine who's facing another emperor. There's kind of a conflict going on within the kingdom. Actually, he's a general at that point, Constantine. And he, according to history and according to what he recorded, he saw this vision before he was going to face a battle. The next day, he saw this vision of a cross in the sky. And on that cross, he saw these words. I think it's something like this. Hoc signo vinces. Hoc signo vinces. And in Latin, that means in this sign, conquer. In this sign of the cross. And you know, Constantine's mother, Helen, had had some sympathies with Christianity already. And she had had some influence and began to have influence on his life. And Constantine now felt, God is speaking to me. And so overnight, he declared his army to be Christian. And they had crosses put on shields, maybe even on shoulders, depending on what you read of the soldiers. He had them march through a river there so that they could be baptized. And overnight, guess what? We've got a whole army. Yesterday, there were pagans and heathens. This morning, they wake up and they're all Christians. Now, what changed in their hearts and lives? Did the seed of the gospel spring forth and cause them to repent of sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn to him with faith in his shed blood? No. We have the state saying, you're Christian. I think that's how we could get more victory. And so overnight, we have a state church. Well, it wasn't long. The next year, we have what is known as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan is where Christianity was tolerated. It's not accurate that Christianity was imposed at the Edict of Milan upon the Roman Empire, but rather it was tolerated. It was an edict of toleration where people could choose what they wanted to worship, but Christianity began to become very dominant now. And we have the beginning of the state church system. The church is now becoming a powerful institution. It wasn't long till we began to have church councils, large institutional councils. And now, remember, the state is a part of the church, and they're linked together. So we have councils like the Council of Nicaea. And maybe some of the conclusions of those councils were good. Some of them we may refer to today. I question whether the effort and the intention was really the methodology that our Lord Jesus had in mind. But the Council of Nicaea, out of that came the Nicene Creed, which you can read and find out about today. But that council had largely to do with a heresy about the Trinity, and it had to do with the Lord Jesus and whether he was co-equal with the Father or not. And you had a group of Arian believers, and I think many of them honestly were true believers. They were called Arians, but they were so fearful of this multi-God thing that they thought to call Jesus equal with God was to have many gods, and they wanted to have one God. And so the Arians were, I believe, confused on that. And the Council of Nicaea came out with the Nicene Creed, which solved that issue and says that they're of one substance, Jesus and the Father. And there were huge debates over this kind of thing back in that day. And then before long, there was the council at Hippo, where Augustine was from. And then following that, the Council of Carthage. And in those councils, there was declared the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible that we have today over time. And I think it's important for us to note that those councils didn't decide what books of the Bible would be acceptable for us today, what letters. The early church had already recognized and acknowledged consistently, so much that in the apostolic fathers, you can actually put together almost the whole New Testament just from their quotes. The early church already recognized that, but these official councils, as the church became a powerful institution, did acknowledge that. So we have these councils going on. It isn't long until you have a division under Constantine of the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, which ultimately led to the Eastern Orthodox Church as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church over time. And so now we have a capital in Constantinople, which is Istanbul, Turkey, today. And there the church, the Eastern Church, slowly became more and more dominant until eventually in history they actually divided. And we have the head of the Catholic Church there at Rome. And slowly, as the church becomes an institution, Brother Philip referred to it already, you have a rise of things like sacerdotalism. I don't know if you're acquainted with that word. I can remember that word from school when I was a boy. I went to a public school all through the years. I grew up in California. And I can remember our history teacher speaking of sacerdotalism, but it's more interesting to me today than it was then. And that's just a rise of this clergy and the need of a priest to give communion and to hear confessions and to offer prayers because other people can't do that. And so as this church becomes an institution, it becomes kind of a monster. But all down through this time, there is the pilgrim church and there are true believers who are appalled at this. And I want to emphasize too that I very much believe, I think it's important that we realize that there were true believers who were present in these large state church systems. Not all of them saw their way clearly or even understood about separating away, but sometimes they would have small groups of believers that didn't necessarily break away from the state church, but they worshiped in truth as true pilgrims. So the church, it began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, but now it became kind of a monster. I want to just highlight before we're closing, I realize the time is moving fast here, and I'm just about done. I want to highlight a couple of things in this first era of time. This era that we're looking at tonight ended finally here in the latter 400s, just before 500 AD, when the Gothic people from up north came and finally sacked Rome. Rome had become so corrupt and so weak that they were finally powerless to stop the Goths from coming in and taking over. And so that officially, according to history books, launched the beginning of what's the Middle Ages, which we plan to talk about tomorrow night. But before this happened, I just want to highlight for you, because I think it's of particular interest to us, how many here would acknowledge or know that you have at least some German background? I'm guessing it's most of you. Probably most of you have some German background in your life. And, you know, I want to highlight a young man by the name of Eufilus. Eufilus lived in the 300s. His mother, I believe, was a Cappadocian. He was an educated young man. We're just taking some glimpses, some snapshots of the Pilgrim Church. But this Eufilus, he got captured in war. And he was just a young man, probably in his 20s. But he already was very educated. He was a Christian. He loved the Lord. He loved the Word of God. And he was captured and taken way up north of the Danube River. And up there were some tribes of bloodthirsty savages. They were the German people. They were the Germanic people. Horrible people. These people killed and slaughtered, and they worshipped all kinds of gods. And they were just the bloodthirstiest, horriblest, wickedest folks you could possibly imagine. But Eufilus, this young man, came up there, and he had the gospel, and he had a heart for these people, and it's the earliest record I know of the gospel reaching Germany, the German people, many of our forefathers here tonight. I think it's just interesting to highlight that. It happened in this time frame we're looking at. This young man, Eufilus, he did something. He began to translate a Bible. I know that there's some of you here tonight that are interested in that. I'm interested in that. Eufilus translated a Bible. In fact, even secular history would acknowledge this young man as being the first one to really develop the Gothic alphabet that was used by the German people. So he developed an alphabet. He's the first one we know of who translated a Bible where there had not prior been a written language. And so Eufilus invested years up here north of the Danube River with these savage Germans, and he translated a Bible, he developed an alphabet, and he began to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people were turned to the Lord. Later we have men like Boniface or called Winfrid who came to to Germany and things like that, other things. But I just want to highlight Eupholus because we have a blessed heritage. You might, you know, many of us, I don't know how many of you would have a plaque on your wall that says the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I've seen plaques like that. That's a good plaque. We read that right in the Psalms, and we do have a goodly heritage. But do you know in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, the Bible says God speaks of Jesus, the Son. We might look at it later in the week, and it says he is going to cause to inherit desolate heritages. You know that the German people were a desolate heritage. We didn't always have the gospel tonight. There was someone who went generations after the apostles had lived and died and deliberately translated a Bible and shared the word of God with them. Isn't that a blessing tonight? The Lord Jesus, our Savior, is calling out and building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You know, I want to speak, as we speak about this pilgrim church, what is a pilgrim anyway? A pilgrim is someone who's not at home and he's going somewhere. Now, I think it's good to emphasize as we think about our pilgrimage, I trust that I'm speaking to pilgrims here tonight. The Apostle Peter says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed which falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, and so forth. But the pilgrim church, we're pilgrims. But you know, a pilgrim isn't primarily focused on what he's left, but where he's going. Now, I wanted to come to Mifflin area of Pennsylvania. I did look at it on the map a bit. And I flew to Philadelphia last night with my wife, Melanie. But you know, in order to do that, I had to leave Ellensburg, Washington. I had no choice but to leave Ellensburg and drive to Seattle and get on a plane. But my thought process wasn't on, guess what? Next week I'm leaving Ellensburg. I'm leaving Seattle. That wasn't what I was thinking about. It was, next week I'm going to Pennsylvania. That's what a pilgrim, beloved, has on his heart. It's where he's going. And he can't get there without leaving something else. And that's the church, the ecclesia. Jesus said, I'll build my church. And we find that word ecclesia throughout the Acts, and it means those that are called out and called together. Don't forget both parts of that. The pilgrim church, they're called out, but they're also called together. The word means assembly. And if you're going to be assembled, you're going to be called out from somewhere, but you're also going to be called together. And these true believers down through the years that experienced the seed of Christ, they became a part of the pilgrim church, called out and called together. You know, there's always been a balance. We'll see that as we continue on in history. There's always been a balance of these pilgrims. On one hand, they're called to be one. Jesus said that they may all be one. But we also find the Apostle Jude saying, I felt it needful to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So we have this beautiful tension in the Word of God. Both are very true. We're called to be one. We're also called to earnestly contend for the faith. And on top of that, the pilgrim church is called to go, to leave something behind and go together. And I think sometimes when we lose the realization that we need to go, we get kind of caught up in the tension of should we all be one, or should we earnestly contend for the faith, or what do we do with that? I think they all balance together in the pilgrim church. Well, I haven't heard a buzzer yet. It seems like it would be time for that. I'll go another moment here. I want to just mention the catacombs quickly to you. I would love, I've never had that opportunity. Maybe some of you have visited the catacombs in Rome, but there were I believe I've read well over 500 miles, if you would link them together, of these catacombs. caverns and catacombs in the city of Rome. And the Christians, as they were persecuted, went down into these stinking underground burial grounds to meet for worship, pilgrims, and to hide from government, from persecution. The catacombs, a place where they were called out and called together because they wanted to assemble. Christians need to assemble. Christians need to come together. And I did want to highlight that before we went on. That catacomb area went on into tomorrow night's era as well. Well, hardly know what else to start into. I feel like my time is largely complete. I do want to say this. In closing tonight, I want to call your mind to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which says this. You think about it as you think about the pilgrim church, called out and called together, not at home here, but going somewhere, because of the seed of Christ within that has given us a vision, something to look forward to. It says, we are not come. And tonight, beloved, we're not come to the mount that might be touched. This isn't Mount Sinai. And that burned with fire, Hebrews 12 tells us, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. No, we're not coming to that. But we, the pilgrim church tonight, we are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's what we're come to tonight. That's what the pilgrim church has as a beautiful heritage. We have a Savior, our Lord Jesus, that promised seed, who has bruised the serpent's head. And yes, the serpent's bruising its heel from time to time, but it's bruised the serpent's head. That seed has went out and is going out to all nations. Last night, I sat on the plane from Phoenix to Philadelphia, and as Melanie went to sleep, the young man beside me pulled out his earphones, and he saw me reading a history book, and he said, what's that? And I said, well, it's a book about church history. He said, that's interesting. I'm interested in things like that. He said, I'm a Jew. He said, I grew up in a Jewish family, and I'm from Israel. And I said, do you know the Messiah? And he said, well, I don't believe in Jesus. And we ended up having an interesting talk. I told him that I believe in Jesus. And he said, well, I used to read the Old Testament in synagogues when I was a boy, but I haven't. I'm in college now. And he was just a very respectful young man. And I said, oh, you should read the Old Testament and see how your nation was intended to bless the whole world through the church. And I'm going to be sharing about that this week. And he said, well, would you show me some places like that? So I went and got overhead and I got out my Bible and I said, yeah, if you're interested, I'd be glad to. And he said, I'm interested. And for the next 30 minutes, I turned with him in the book of Isaiah and I'd let him read. And then we'd turn to the New Testament and read the fulfillment. I let him read about the seed. And he was very fascinated and very, very blessed. It was such a blessing. I said, your nation has been the carrier of this promised seed to hold all the world through the church. I hope you'll think more about that. May God bless you. Thank you for this evening.